Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
Now the angel said to the shepherds, I bring you good news of great joy, which is for all the people. It's good news that's going to bring great joy for everyone. Now we've been thinking about that for the last several weeks, and today I wanted to spend one more time looking at it and thinking about it. Because we've taught about how, okay, good news is kind of good news in the eye of the beholder. In case you missed it, the Cowboys are playing the Redskins tonight. If the Cowboys win, that's good news. But if you're a guy, if you're a friend of mine named Rick Day, who loves the Redskins, the Washington Football Club, if the Cowboys win, that will be bad news. But the angels said this is good news for everyone. Okay, this isn't one of those things, if I'm a Jesus fan, it's good news. If I'm not a Jesus fan, it's bad news. No, this is supposed to be good news for everyone. And then we also explored the whole idea of it being something that brings great joy. We all understand that sometimes there's good news, but it isn't good news that brings great joy. I mean, it's like, oh, great. Good, move on. Don't have to worry about that anymore. Or well, that's good news that axe murderer got life in prison, but, you know, who really rejoices over that? It's kind of a sick person, I think, that rejoices in that kind of a situation. Not that that's not what should happen. But this is good news that brings great joy for everyone. So here's the questions we've been asking. So why isn't it good for all? Or maybe to take the question a little bit different, why doesn't it bring great joy for all? Why doesn't it bring great joy to us all the time? Or just to flip it around, kind of put it on the positive side, since it's good news that brings great joy for all, how can we make sure we're experiencing it? I think there's not a person in this room who, if they were really and truly honest, would say, you know, sometimes it's good news that's great joy, and sometimes it's not. I mean, why is that? What is it that's keeping it from eclipsing, that's eclipsing that great joy? You know, for us as believers, and I'm assuming most of us here today, you know, have come to a relationship with Jesus Christ that's based on faith, and yet at the same time, we'd have to be honest with ourselves and say sometimes it's not that great a joy. Or sometimes there's things that are just so urgent and pressing, I don't have time to sit and think about it. We're like Herod. We looked at him a couple weeks ago. Herod was so absolutely consumed with the here and now, or so consumed with himself, he was obsessed with it. And so when he heard about Jesus being born, I mean, it was bad news, and it didn't do anything for him other than cause him great consternation. You know, he had the chief priests and the scribes with him, and you would have thought, if Herod thought it was bad news, they would think it's good news. I mean, he's their arch enemy person, pretty much. But even they thought it was bad news. Why? Because Jesus wasn't fitting the mold that they wanted him to have. Or maybe the scribes, they had just gotten so deep into the details of it all, they'd lost the wonder of it all. You know, so you sit and think about all of those guys. I mean, every one of them are showing, demonstrating, illustrating to us something that we've probably experienced in the last 3 or 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. The urgency of the moment has eclipsed the joy. Been there, done that, heard that. How many times, you know? I mean, I was thinking about it the other day. You know, because of my longevity of doing this, you know, I've probably done at least 50 or 60 unique, different Christmas sermons. I mean, how many times can you preach this story differently? You know, because I'm trying to see if there's a new way to tell this old story. And you know, for those of you listening, it's like, been there, done that. You got anything else new? You know, I wish that we could find, you know, another verse or two that added some new stuff so we could have some new carols that talked about something other than shepherds and mangers and donkeys and wise men. You know, we want something new. We need it fresh. And because we've somehow thought, oh, we need everything to be so fresh, so new, so exciting, when we hear the old story, the good story, you know, it doesn't elicit any kind of great joy. Why isn't it creating that kind of joy? Well, another reason we saw last week is, you know, Joseph. I mean, sometimes we're not like Joseph, who quickly implement what we know God tells us to do. I mean, how many times have we read the Bible and we kind of see something in there that God's telling us to do, but then we close the Bible, we drink our coffee, we eat our breakfast, we get on with our day, and I mean, days pass, weeks pass, months pass, and we don't act on the truth that we have. I mean, how in the world can you find it good news that brings great joy if you're not willing to implement it? Joseph implemented it. I mean, so many times it said that very moment he gets up, he goes and makes Mary his wife. He gets out of Bethlehem and heads to Egypt. He did what God told him to do, and he had this incredible privilege that is open to you, it's open to me, and that is to partner with God in accomplishing his work. That's where the great joy comes from. But too many times we don't get to do that because we don't do what Jesus said in the first place or what God's Word said in the first place. So since it's good news that brings great joy, how can we make sure we're experiencing it? Well, before we move off of that question, I want us to look at two more illustrations. And so if you got your Bible, I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, and what we're going to do today is to look at the illustrations, the examples of Simeon and Anna. Maybe you're familiar with who they are, maybe you're not, but their story is told for us in Luke chapter 2, and I'm actually going to start in verse 21. Okay, so remember, we're looking at these two people specifically because we want to identify what was enabling them to experience in the great joy of this great news. Because if I'm not doing as they did, there's a good chance it's not going to be great joy for me, even though I'm at least intellectually smart enough to know it's good news. Verse 21. Okay, so Jesus has been born, the shepherds have been notified, they've run to the manger, they've seen Jesus, they leave, they tell people about it, Mary starts pondering these things in her heart, and days passed, okay? Now, did they get out of the barn that night, or the next day, or how long did they stay there? We don't really know, but somewhere along the line, they transitioned to a more permanent house, okay? When that happens, we don't know, but by the time the wise men get there in Matthew 2, they're in a house. They aren't in a barn, okay? And he's not a newborn baby when the wise men come. He's a child. Not a teenager, not a five-year-old, but he probably was, you know, much less than 2 years old. That's why Herod, just for good measure, said, let's kill all the boy babies 2 years old and under. So some time has passed. And look at verse 21. Now when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was given to him. His name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angels before he was conceived in the womb. So Jesus, at 8 days old, probably there in Bethlehem, they sought out a priest. And they had him circumcised. And they knew what they were going to call him. They knew what his name was going to be, but it was at the circumcision that a little boy baby's name was given to him. And that's when they said, his name is Jesus, Savior. Just like Gabriel told Joseph 9 months earlier, just like Gabriel told Mary 9 months earlier. And so they, in obedience, name him Jesus. They don't name him Ben-Joseph, even though that's what tradition said they should have named him. Firstborn sons are always named after their father, at least in that culture. And I'm sure that when they said, hey, his name's going to be Jesus, there had to be someone say, wait a minute, what's the deal with this? I mean, your name's Joseph. I mean, why are you breaking tradition? It wasn't legal that wasn't something terrible that they weren't naming him Joseph. It's just, what's the deal? Everyone names their firstborn after the father. They named him Jesus. We'll look back at verse 22. Now, when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed. Now, what's that about? Now, he's about 40 days old. So roughly 6 weeks old, okay? So he's probably definitely out of the barn, into that house. He's a 6 week old. What do? They venture up to Jerusalem. Now, Bethlehem, as you probably know, it's only 5 or 6 miles away from Jerusalem. You know, today if you go there, it's just one big city. But back in those days, it was two separate. You know, Bethlehem was a little village and Jerusalem was a city. And so you left the village, you go to the city, you probably go through 3 or 4 miles of empty fields. And so at 6 weeks old, Jesus is strong enough, Mary's feeling good enough, they go up to Jerusalem to the temple to do something that was required of them by law, by the book of Leviticus. And you know, that's really, really important to kind of keep in mind, because even at the very beginning of Jesus' life, and even though, you know, he physically couldn't be doing it, I mean, he's just an infant, God moved Mary and Joseph so that they obeyed the law completely, down to the letter of it, so that they had him circumcised on the 8th day, and on the 40th day they appeared in Jerusalem at the temple. See what it says there? He was doing all of this to fulfill the law. It's just like the verse that Don quoted earlier in Galatians 4. Jesus was born under the law. He was the perfect Lamb of God, without spot, without wrinkle, sinless, totally. And so all of this is Jesus, so to say, jumping through all of the hoops of the Old Testament law. See verse 23, as it's written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Let me just kind of take a little tangent here. What was that deal? I even read it this morning in Nehemiah chapter 10. You know what? The firstborn belonged to God. The firstborn belonged to God. You had a cow. That cow has a calf. That firstborn is God's. You have a child. That firstborn son belongs to God. And initially, the way God set up life, that firstborn son was going to become a priest. But then in the book of Leviticus and Exodus at Mount Sinai, when God gave the Ten Commandments, he said, okay, we're changing the system. And now all of the Levites are going to be the priests. But those firstborn, or the parents of the firstborn, they need to redeem that son so that a Levite would be it. Why? Because the firstborn, the first fruits, belong to who? God. That is, if you're here today as a child of God, okay, you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, let me just tell you, the very first fruit belongs to God. It's not yours. You might think it's yours. It's in my bank account. It's in my closet. It's in my garage. I live in it. The first thing to me, God gets the leftovers. Isn't that how it works? God says, not in my system. The first fruits, whether it's your firstborn, whether it's your first paycheck, whether it's your first car, whether it's your first house, whether it's whatever, it belongs to God. And so God had Mary and Joseph go to the temple on the 40th day for two reasons. Here's the first reason. We got to redeem Jesus because he's our firstborn. So they went, poor as they were, to make a payment. And sure, it was a ceremonial payment that he would not be that priest under the Levitical system. That was all set up in Exodus and Leviticus. But he went there for a second reason. You see, Mary, I mean, essentially she had had like major surgery. She was just, and this is a terrible word because we hardly understand it, she was unclean. And because she had gone through this traumatic thing we call childbirth, you know, she was supposed to do what? Use a modern term. She was supposed to social distance from people. Why? Because of infection and she's hurting and she's weak and all that stuff. And after 40 days, she's supposed to go to the temple and offer a sacrifice to remedy that situation, to be declared clean. Now, you know, again, it's unfortunate I don't have the time to go in and explain the whole unclean, clean thing. But, you know, that's what she was doing there. And so in thankfulness, they go to the temple. Now, they're poor people. Look at it. They're only going to offer some birds. If they'd have been like us, you'd have had to show up with a sheep or a cow. Or some of us would have had to show up with a bull. I mean, but God, you know, had a graded system and really poor people could just show up with a couple of pigeons. Mary and Joseph were so dirt poor, they showed up with a couple of birds to redeem this child from the law and to get the priest to declare this woman clean. Why are they doing all of that? It's so that Jesus could totally fulfill the law. And isn't it interesting, even though, you know, we read those three or four verses and it's like, oh my goodness, you know, I would have had to go to seminary to understand all that stuff. God wanted you to know, he wanted me to know, that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, even from birth, he was the perfect, sinless Lamb of God, capable of being the substitute for even a scoundrel like Richard Hornock and like you. Well, look at verse 25. Okay, so they're at the temple. They're at the temple, and, you know, the temple's, you know, buzzing. I mean, it's always buzzing. There's tons of people there. And so the chances of running into someone you knew at the temple were pretty slim because there's just literally hundreds of people there coming and going, worshiping, participating, sacrificing, paying this or paying that. Well, that day, look at verse 25. Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. He was looking for the Messiah. Isn't that a great title that is given to the Messiah there? He's the consolation of Israel. He is the one that brings the absolute, total, complete encouragement of God. And Simeon was looking for him. Look at verse 26. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. So here's this guy, and we definitely get the impression this is an old man. This is an old guy. And on that day, it's like the Holy Spirit moved in him and said, this is a good day to go to the temple. You need to get up there. I don't know what else he had planned, but he canceled his plans, went to the temple, because the Holy Spirit had somehow, and we don't know how, but somehow this old man had the conviction that he wasn't going to die until he saw the Messiah. And God leads him to the temple. And don't miss the miraculous timing of it all. He goes to the temple. Hundreds of other people are coming to the temple. He comes to the temple. In verse 27, it says, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to carry out the custom of the law, they're just there to fulfill the law. They're just there to be dutiful, obedient servants of God. But God has Simeon there because he's got an appointment. God is about to fulfill an incredible promise to Simeon that he'd made long ago. And this old man still believed it. Simeon sees Jesus, and love verse 28. He takes him in his arms, and he blessed God. It's like somehow when this old man sees this young couple, and get the picture. I mean, Joseph's maybe 20. Mary's probably 15 or 16. I mean, this is a young couple, and they've got this little 6-week-old baby, and they're carrying him up there, and you know, they are so dirt poor, all they got is a couple of pigeons to pay their taxes with, so to say. And here comes this old man, this distinguished old man who had walked with God for decades. And somehow he comes up, and, you know, I'm sitting and thinking about it, and even though, you know, they're not in the society we're in, I mean, still, it's kind of a miraculous that Mary would let this old man have her baby, or Joseph. I mean, I certainly wouldn't have done it. But somehow this old man gets that baby, and you can just see him holding him. And Jesus doesn't cry. You know, you've seen me dedicate babies. As soon as I hold them, you know, they start crying. He doesn't start crying. And listen to what Simeon says, verse 29. He says, now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart. I can die, Lord. My life is complete. I can die in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. I mean, think about it. All he'd seen is a baby. But he says, I'm seeing your salvation. I mean, this is it. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all people. He is a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Boy, in the world, they didn't hardly understand that at all. I mean, we're Jews. You know, God's got something for the Gentiles, for the non-Jews. He's a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Simeon comes up. He takes that little baby and he's holding him and cradling him and he's looking at him. And he's saying, God, this is it. This is what my life has been focused on. All of it. And I was supposed to go to Home Depot to get a new faucet, but you led me up here. And here he is. If I hadn't been obedient to the Holy Spirit, I could have missed it. I wouldn't have been here for this important appointment. And I'm seeing your salvation. And look at verse 33. His father and his mother were amazed at the things which were being said of him. I mean, they knew he was a miraculous child. They knew about the virgin birth. They knew all of that stuff, but perhaps they didn't have as complete and full of understanding as they will have, certainly as much as what Simeon had. I mean, okay, he's the Messiah, but what does that mean? And here's this old man saying, this child is salvation. This child's the light of revelation to the Gentiles, and he's the glory of Israel. He is it. And then look at verse 34. Then Simeon blessed them, and he said to his mother, "Behold." Now, think about this, okay? Think about this, because is this what even the gruffest old man would say to a young mom? I think not. But it's like God, the Holy Spirit, is wanting him to speak truth into Mary's life. He said, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for the for a sign to be opposed." I mean, he is going to draw a line in the sand, and he is going to separate. He's going to winnow out God's people from those who are not. And a sword, look at verse 35, a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. I mean, your own soul, Mary, is going to be pained. And perhaps he was saying it to Mary because maybe God had somehow revealed, because we don't know where Joseph was when Jesus became an adult. Most people think he probably had died by then. But Mary's alone when Jesus starts his ministry. Mary's alone when Jesus is nailed to the cross. I mean, Jesus, Mary has such a life that she couldn't be entrusted to any of her biological children. Jesus entrusts her to the Apostle John. I mean, Mary, your life is going to be hard. It's going to be painful. There's going to be a sword pierce your soul. Why did God lead Simeon to tell her that stuff? Is that what they really wanted to hear on the day when I'm finally going to be declared clean and I don't have to social distance from everyone anymore? Why did God want her to hear that message that day? I'll tell you here in a minute. Let me tell you about the other person that they ran into, and then I'm going to wrap this up. Look at verse 36. There was a prophetess named Anna. She was advanced in years. Having lived with a husband 7 years, she was married for 7 years. But then, verse 37, she was a widow and now she's 84. She'd never left the temple, serving night and day with fasting and praying. And at that very moment, again, the miraculous timing of all of this stuff. Simeon gets there just in the nick of time. She gets there in the nick of time. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Now, here's what I want you to think about. Okay, we've just seen Simeon. We've just seen Anna. And remember, what is the major question we're asking today? We're asking, what do we need to do? What do we need to be aware of so that this good news can bring great joy? Because you know what? It was great joy for Simeon. It was great joy for Anna. I want it to be great joy for me. What is it that I can learn from these two people about the things in my life that keep me from experiencing that joy? I learned some stuff from Herod, the chief priests, the scribes, from Joseph. What can I learn from these two people that can help me, that can help you experience that great joy that comes from this incredible news? Because it's good news that brings great joy for everyone. And I want that. As a child of God, I want to experience that great joy that comes from this incredible news that God has sent his only begotten son into the world to save the world. What can we learn from these guys? What enabled them to experience that? When I look at these two people, I kind of see at least two common denominators. And I want to share them with you. Here's the first one I see. I see these two people were totally looking for God's answers in this thing. And they were willing to accept it. I mean, Israel was in a mess at that time. I mean, Herod was a mess of a ruler. And there was corruption. There was all kinds of garbage that was going on. The priesthood was corrupt. You know, we saw that just from the fact that they wouldn't even take the time to go look at Bethlehem to see if the prophet Micah's prophecy had been fulfilled. I mean, everything was an absolute mess. These people, what were they looking for? They were looking for God's answer. They were looking for the Messiah. They knew that the real secret to fixing life was Jesus. And you know, that sounds so simple, but I think that that is something worth applying to our life. Because the truth of the matter is, a lot of times, even though there's great news, we don't experience great joy because we think that the pathway to a better existence is a raise or a new spouse or more obedient kids or more generous parents or more understanding employers. I mean, you know, we look at that and say, looking for God's answers. I mean, can you give me something better than that? No, I really can't. I mean, your life, my life, if we want to experience that great joy that comes from this great news, I mean, it has to be so Christocentric, it isn't even funny. I mean, Jesus really is the answer. It is not in preparing for retirement well. It is not taking that baby aspirin and that cholesterol pill every day, every evening, like I'm supposed to. That's what's going to make retirement good. You know what's going to make retirement good? Is when I get there, I'm there for Christ. You know what's going to make my job good? When I'm doing my job, I am doing it for Christ. You know what's going to make my marriage good? I'm doing it to build up my wife, my spouse, in Christ. You know what's going to make my family good? It's Christ. What's going to make my relationship with the people in the neighborhood that I live around? It is them seeing Christ in me, the hope of glory. Jesus is the answer. And I'll tell you what, when I start thinking something else is the answer, no wonder I don't experience joy, because I ain't getting the results. Because I'm always thinking, if I could just be a little better, a little this, a little that, have a little bit more, get a little bit more, succeed a little bit more the way we measure success, then I'll experience that good joy and it might evolve into some great joy. Uh-uh. I mean, Jesus Christ has to be the absolute center of your life. Particularly, you know, think about this, because we are the people of God, okay? I mean, I'm kind of making an assumption here that most all of us here have come to that place in our life where we trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. I mean, if we died, we're on our way to heaven. I know that that's not the truth in every audience, but on a Sunday after Christmas, in this kind of a church, most everyone here is probably a believer. But that doesn't mean everyone here is experiencing that great joy. In fact, I'd say the vast majority of us are not experiencing that great joy. Because too many times we are focused on something else as the answer. Simeon, Anna, when they got to the end of their life as old people, the only thing that mattered to them was what God thought. It wasn't what kind of house, what kind of wardrobe, what kind of car, what kind of cruises, what kind of retirement they had. As old people, they were saying there's only one thing that matters, God. That's some wisdom from some old people that those of us that think we're younger people ought to apply. And let me tell you, if you're a teenager or in your 20s, smartest thing you could ever do is get that thing fixed right there. Don't waste your 20s, your 30s, your 40s, and your 50s and then say, oh, God should matter. Man, if you were a teenager, right now, make Jesus Christ the center of your life. I mean, it's that Romans 12:1 that we looked at so much back in September. Present your life as a living and holy sacrifice to God, acceptable to Him. College will take care of itself. The career will take care of itself. The spouse will take care of itself. And those things will fall into place God's way, in God's timing, when Jesus Christ is the center. But you know what? If you go pursuing those things that you think are going to bring great joy, and you leave Jesus on the bench, I'm just telling you, you're heading for a loss. You're heading for a loss. And you know something else I see in these two people? Remember I emphasized that in verse it was, where Jesus, 34, I think. I mean, I think God, the Holy Spirit, led Simeon to speak some truth to that 16-year-old mother and said, you know what? Life is tough. It is hard. I mean, this kid that you're going to raise, because of the pathway God has put you on, your heart is going to be pierced. It's going to be tough. And you would do well to get a handle on suffering and disappointment. Every one of us would. I mean, isn't it fascinating that Scripture could have told us so much about Anna. But what does it tell us? She was married for 7 years, and then she's been widowed the rest of the time. And you know, that's hard enough in our society, but you think in their society, I mean, widows were destitute unless they had a family that came and took care of them. I mean, this woman had a hard, hard life, but how in the world did she have that great joy? It's because she had come to grips with the role of suffering and disappointment. She saw them properly. Do you see suffering and disappointment properly? I mean, I think that, I honestly think the older I get, almost the major way that God molds us into the image of Christ is through suffering and disappointment. You know, you learn a lot from success. You get a PhD in life from failure. I honestly believe that. You learn so much more from disappointment. Why? Because somehow it's like we get broken down, we get small, and guess what happens when we get small? God gets big. When I'm successful, I get big and God gets small. Mary, he didn't go into a lot of detail, but God, the Holy Spirit, led him to say, Mary, this is going to be tough to raise this kid. You're going to have a sword pierce your heart. It's not going to be for sissies. God picked you out because he wants to take you on a journey where you are going to know the grace of God better than you ever could know if this suffering, this sword, wasn't in there. And so here's this young couple, and they've got these two old people, broken down old people. You know, I'm sure most people thought Simeon was just bonkers. You know, just this old man, always talking about God, always talking about getting to see the Messiah, and Messiah's not coming. And here's this old woman. You know, what does she do? With all her spare time, she just goes to the temple and prays and worship, and I'm sure she served around the temple. I mean, and most people, who are so cool and so together and so whatever, looked at him and said, I don't want to end up like them. Two old people. But you know what? Those two old people, they had something that I think most of us miss. Those two people knew who was the answer, and those people had come to grips with how God uses that suffering and that disappointment. And God the Holy Spirit that day wanted Mary and Joseph to hear clearly two things. That baby you're about to raise, he's the Messiah. He is the answer to all of life. And it's going to be hard, but God is going to use that difficulty to make you into the people that God needs you to be to do this tough job. That's what God wants for you. And you know what the bonus is? When you see life that way, that good news can bring great joy. Great joy. There might be times you're sober, but at the inside of your guts, you're saying, all is well, because God's in charge. He's the answer. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for just the chance to think about these two people that we would so easily overlook, two people that I'm sure were overlooked in their day, not seen as irrelevant or as relevant. But Father, you used them to speak some incredible wisdom to Mary and to Joseph, and some incredible wisdom to us. And Father, as simple as it is, I pray you would help us to grab it, because we want that joy. We want to honor the good news that there's been a Savior born, that salvation has come, that you sent your only begotten Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And Father, I pray that today we would have that kind of vision, that kind of perspective, and we truly would see Jesus Christ as the answer to all. And Father, as you use suffering and disappointment to make us small, I pray, Father, we would not get bitter. I pray instead our eyes would be opened and we'd see your greatness. We'd get small and you would get big. Father, thank you for just the chance to gather as a family today and just to once again reflect what an incredible thing you did,
yes,
when you sent your only begotten Son into this world. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Stand, let's sing one last song. It's not really a Christmas song, but it surely does talk about it. So.